for me? It won't matter if you don't know the song. It'll still probably sound better. Devin and I were talking, driving up yesterday, and if you haven't met my son Devin, please do. Great guy. And we were talking yesterday about one of the very important figures from my distant past, a man named Rusty Goodman. And I didn't know what to sing today. Maybe I think we have time actually for a favorite after this, if you would like.
Yes.
Do you have a favorite?
No, you're just asking if we'll have time. I'm saying
yes. Oh, we will have time. You know, you come a long way since not even knowing if you're speaking next Sunday to telling me what to do.
It's the Lord.
I just met Jay today, and I just fell in love with the guy immediately. He said, what a great guy. But this is a Rusty Goodman song that I've always loved, and I hope you'll appreciate it today. Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed, that could buy eternal life for you and me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Oh, I love this verse. But I'm so glad he was willing to drink that bitter cup. Although he prayed, Father, let it pass from me. And I'm so glad he never called heaven's angels. From my hands, pull the nails that torment me. Oh, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, and had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Then forever my soul would be lost. Amen to that. A favorite. Does anybody have a favorite that I might know? Pardon me? Did I mention if I don't know it, you have to come do a solo? Yeah, he half wrote that. I don't know what half he wrote, but Prodigal Son. I put this on an album entitled Day and Night, and for 8.5 years back when I was doing a lot of concerts, I closed every one. Every night I closed with this song, and I love it, but I have to be honest, Charles, I haven't sung it since the pandemic started. And you wouldn't know anything about this, but I'm old now. If I forget the words, I'll try to pick back up on them, if you would. This is an amazing song, kind of inspired by Luke 15. And I totally love these words. Oops, wrong pedal. Wrong pedal that stayed down. I still recall the day his boy went away. I remember his sad eyes could not conceal the hurt he felt down deep inside. Was too much for the man to hide. He turned around, waved goodbye and cried. At first light, you could find him staring out the windows, wondering if he came home in the night. Then at noon, he'd set another plate at the table, breathe a prayer and hope he was all right. The evening sun was sinking, and on his porch the man sat thinking, who's that coming down the lane alone? Oh, he looks so tired and weary. Now, am I seeing clearly? It's my boy finally coming home. They met in the yard, both crying hard. Tears ran together like a stream. The boy fell down to his knees. He cried, "Forgive me, please, for all the wrongs that I have done. I'll just be your servant. You won't even have call me son." Oh, but then they danced together, called all the neighbors, and celebrated his return. Sang with sweetest harmony the welcome home melody, a son who was lost now is found. They killed the fatted calf and placed a ring upon his hand, dressed him in a brand new robe of royalty again. The father said, "You're welcome home, forgiven of all the things you've done. You can be my servant. You can be my servant my son. The story's one that I know so well, and it's one that I'll always love to tell. For he is my father, and I was that prodigal son. Well, it is a joy and an honor to be back. I have missed you in the times that we couldn't come, in the times we weren't allowed to come, and it's just so good to see you again. Some that I are missing. Where are the Durazios? Do you know? Does anybody know? Well, if they don't bring a note, pardon? And they had to pick the week that I'm here. Well, you tell them for me next week that they either bring a note from home or I'm going to have words with them. Now, it's really good to see you and to be with you. Thank the Lord for his blessings on us over this last year. I hope you've all been well and kept well. I know you were very careful, and we have tried to be the same, and thank God we are spared. We never had the virus or anything, and I have lost 27 friends to it now around the world, 27 friends. Some of them were some of my very best friends, and thank God for all who have been spared. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel in chapter 9, 2 Samuel chapter 9. There are parts of the Bible, as you know well, that are complex, that take a lot of study to really understand them. There are parts of the Bible that are all kinds of adjectives that we could use. There's nothing mysterious about this chapter. It's simple. It's direct. There's a lot going on actually underneath the surface of it, but the chapter itself, to me, is one of the sweetest chapters in all of Scripture. I can't really tell you why, but for the last 2 weeks, I've not really been able to get these words off of my mind. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him?" The word translated here into, in this translation, is kindness. I'm going to talk about it in a moment. "For Jonathan's sake," David's very best friend. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar.' Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt, literally means permanently lived in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. Notice how the chapter ends. And he was lame in both feet. You don't find any clue of it in the chapter that we have read, but if you read prior to where we read, you would find that this true account, follows a string of victories in the life of King David. David, the man, as we read in Acts, after God's own heart. The people that to this day, if you're in Israel, the Jewish people will still say was the greatest king in the history of Israel. Little doubt about that, even historically. David had taken Zion. He had captured it in battle. That's no easy feat. But through the help of God, just before this, David had actually conquered Zion. He had smitten the Philistines twice. Now, when you think of David and Goliath, Goliath being a Philistine, or as some pronounce it, a Philistine, I've never quite been able to do that, but I'm getting there. I'm practicing at it. Maybe I need to say it 5 more times and I'll get it. But regardless, when you think of Goliath and the stature of that man, he was their principal, maybe most trusted and valued warrior from a warrior tribe that was awesomely feared. The Philistines were no one to be trifled with. David and his armies had defeated the Philistines, and not just once, twice. He had brought the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, and he had brought the ark on the commandment of God. And through the prophet Nathan, all of this is just history here in 2 Samuel, but through the prophet Nathan, he had learned that through his seed, God would be building a permanent home for himself in Jerusalem. They had had a tabernacle, but it moved. This would be the very first permanent home for God on planet Earth. And lo and behold, the Temple of Solomon came to be through David's son. While this was going on, he again conquered the Philistines. Third time now. How do you take a modern, or at least a more modern historical figure in military or in political rule? Who comes close? I mean, this man was remarkable in his ability to both raise and train an army, taking nothing from the fact that God was with him. And it was God who empowered them to do these things. But still, this man, as a king, was bigger than life. He had then conquered Moab. He had conquered Zobah. He had conquered the Syrians. It just keeps going on. And we read that all of his sons were chief rulers in Israel. You look at a several recent year chronology of those things, and all you can say is, wow, we could say today, that man was flying high. And he was. But in Scripture there is a verse that says, let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. Because it was surprisingly little time after this that David had his great sin and fall with Bathsheba. But here in our chapter, he's relaxed. He's in perfect communion with God. And the thought comes to him to show this word that we read in verse 1, kindness. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the word chesed, which is as close of a Hebrew synonym as we can use in the New Testament Greek for grace. Is there anyone else left from the household of Saul to whom I can show grace? So here's a question today. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Wow. I mean, I know it's impossible as you look at me to believe, but in February, I was saved for 55 years. And I know you're all sitting there saying, he didn't even look close to 55. But the bottom line of it all was, I was saved 55 years ago in early February, the 6th. And I am stunned at how much time has gone on. It is always a little bit, maybe the week before and for a week or two after my spiritual birthday every year, that that's like all I think about. I'm so thrilled for the grace of God. But every day, every single day, I am grateful that as a young boy, thought he knew stuff, ended up knowing next to nothing of how to be saved, I accepted Christ as my Savior. The Spirit of God drew me to the Lord. And I confessed that I was a sinner. Boy, you didn't have to convince me of that. And I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. The grace of God flooded my soul. But every day, and not just once a day, through every day, I have been the recipient of the grace of God. There are three twin virtues in the Christian faith. The first one is mercy. And if a simple definition of mercy is that we will never, thank God for it, we will never receive what we richly deserved, then grace, that's the flip side of this twin. Grace is that, thank God, we have been given, we've been brought into, we are enjoying literally a universe of blessings that we never deserved. And then thirdly, coupled with that is the person who knows grace in their life, the person who shows mercy to others in their life because of the great mercy that we have been shown, there is peace, and it is a flooding, supernatural, overwhelming peace. It's something we can't really describe to people who live in a world today where there is very little real peace. Oh, what a turmoil we're in. It's always been this way, but don't you think it's getting worse? And so in the midst of all this, we have this wonderful question. Is there anyone left of the household of Saul that I may show grace to? And he learns the answer. There is one. There is one. His name is Mephibosheth. And so to this man Ziba, who had been King Saul's chief evidently chief servant. David says, where is he? He said, he's down in Lo-Debar. I don't know where that is, but evidently Ziba did. David said, go bring him. Bring him to me. Now we have to pause here. It was the custom of Oriental potentates in David's day. History is replete with it. It was the custom, once a new king ascended the throne, to either kill or imprison. Not just the king that they had succeeded, but Mrs. King, and all the family king, and all of their chief servants. There could be no possible threat of an uprising from those who had been in power before. It's incredible how many kings and their entire families were slaughtered immediately as a king ascended the throne. And so we need to take that in heart today when we think of what it must have been like for a man named Mephibosheth. Age unknown. All we know is that he had a young son, so maybe he was in his 30s, something like that. But he was lame in both of his feet. If you read earlier, you would find that during an uprising, his nursemaid picked him up and tried to flee, running away from danger, and she tripped and stumbled, and something happened that he broke, or whatever, both of his feet. Although in the Old Testament, the Hebrew could take it all the way to just below the knee. It may have been his actual feet, could have been anything else. And I find it so sadly ironic. Kids fall out of trees today. They skateboard and they fall. Accidents happen with little children. And today we live in an era where there are orthopedists, very fine doctors, and medical science has grown to the point where if this had happened, what happened to Mephibosheth today, he might have had an awkward several months, maybe in a cast, may even have had to have a surgery or two, but by the time he was a teenager, he'd probably be fairly normal. I'm actually grateful to live in a day with this kind of medical care, because when I was a stupid kid, before I got to be a stupid adult, I broke a number of things. This could have been me. But he was lame in both feet. In this day, do you know what that meant? You were considered worthless. Worthless. Son, grandson of a king, who cares? You are worthless. He calls himself a dead dog. We read it. How worthless is a dead dog? And the other thing is, a person who is lame in both feet, even to a degree today, they need help to do everything. They can't walk. They can't run. They didn't have motorized wheelchairs back then, to the best of my understanding. They had to be carried to dinner and breakfast and lunch. They had to be lifted up and placed into their bed. Everything in life, helpless, helpless. And so the word comes to Mephibosheth, King David wants to see you. He can't flee. He can't do anything. And if King David was like a lot of the kings, all he can think is, I'm a dead man. And I'm a dead man not even walking. But Ziba comes and he takes him in Lo-Debar, brings him back to King David in the city of David. It's just not a mystery, is it? Why, the very first words out of the mouth of David were, "Fear not." There must have been a look of terror on the face of this poor man as he's carried in helplessly and set down in the presence of David. Instantly, David said, "Do not fear." When I was a lot younger, I was at a conference once, and I heard one of the speakers say that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture. Have any of you ever heard that said? You have. So it wasn't just me. Maybe we were at the same conference. Well, I came home from that, and I've never really had any great designs on being an author. I don't know, I just haven't. But this idea kind of hit me. That would be a beautiful devotional book. Wake up every morning, turn a page 365 days a year, and find something in it about fear not. And so, go into my library and I pull down three or four concordances. I start with Strong's and I go to the word fear. And I could actually have taken a copy of it, but regardless, I'm writing them all down. And then I go to not. And there were a couple that somehow had been missed under fear. And by the time I exhausted every synonym that I knew, I had reached the beautiful number of 288. But there are more than 288 days in a year. And so my book died. And I mentioned this to my brother on the phone one day, my big brother, and I said, "Lynn, I don't know how to go about this, but have you ever heard that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture?" He said, "There are." I said, "There are not." And he said, "There are." He said, "Do you want to know something funny? There's 366, to be honest. There's one for leap year." I said, "Prove it." He said, "Let's check your address again." And I told him what it was. 5 days later, a package shows up. And here is a flipper calendar. And it has 366 verses in it with various derivatives of fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be faint of heart. See, the King James is what threw me off. I love it, but that's what threw me off. Because some of them really are the same words for do not be afraid or do not fear. But those people in 1609 sat there together saying, how can we throw Parks off in the 2000s? And so they used synonyms so that I couldn't write my book. But they're there. Now, in this little flip thing, there's almost nothing written. The man who put it together wrote next to none, most of them. There's just the verse, and then you flip to the next one. So now I have no excuse. And if the Lord hasn't come, which I think it's quick, I would love to put together a little devotional book on the 365 fear nots. I doubt there were too many people who heard that word, it's really one word in Hebrew, where it resonated more than it did with a lame man about to face his death. David is not done with this. Not done. The attitude of humility and falling on his face, it's touching. A man who couldn't stand fell on his face. And he is not just given grace. That's the beauty of it. As I said, mercy is not getting what we have richly deserved. But grace is receiving what we could never deserve. And it's not just grace to be saved. It's grace to be kept. until the Lord calls us home. This grace is so multifaceted and so inexhaustible. And so Mephibosheth, first of all, learns, I will not die. But then David says, by the way, I made an oath to Jonathan, your father. I'm paraphrasing all this now. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 42, if you want to know. He said, I made an oath to Jonathan, his best friend. He said, it's not just that your life is going to be spared. He said, I'm going to do what you can't. You can't get out into a field and cultivate it and tend it and then bring in a harvest. But Ziba here has 15 sons and he has 20 servants. So, Ziba, you're 35, and by the way, you are number 36. You're going to work the fields that belong now to Mephibosheth. He didn't just spare him from dying. He makes him exceedingly rich. And he says, you're going to bring in all of the harvest. Oh. But Mephibosheth, you're not really going to eat it. You see, I'm bringing you to my banqueting table every day. You'll eat with me. There's so many pictures here. We only have like 9 minutes left, if that, and the bottom line is you could spend hours, or at least people better equipped and more eloquent than I could spend hours with every one of the little pictures, the vignettes that are given to us in this chapter. Hours. Grace. We've been shown grace. Mercy. We've been spared from everything that we deserved. Peace. A man who was filled with terror within moments has peace. The night before I was saved, I never closed my eyes. Maybe I've told you this. I'm here so often in some of your conferences, and man, I love those times. But maybe I've said this. Forgive me. Hadn't planned to, but maybe I should. But I was up the whole night, the night before I was saved. I was 12 years old, nearly 13. And something had happened that day where I was out with my friends and my big brother saw me and us. We're doing something we ought not. Only time that ever happened, but only kidding. But of course, as my big brother, or as I call him, my big brother and sister put together, he came right home and told my parents. And I will just tell you that my dad believed in corporal punishment. And Alan received it. And I went into my room, and yeah, I mean, I was hurting, and I was upset. What hurt me the most is, for the very first time it hit me, you're not just sinning against Mom and Dad. You're sinning against me. I never slept that night. I had every light on in my room. I was afraid to fall asleep. I figured if I fell asleep, I could wake up dead. And I would be in a lost eternity forever. Do you know, it was probably 15 years afterwards when it finally hit me. You know, you could have died still with every light on. But at that night, I was so scared of dark and the darkness. Thank God, the next night I was saved, 20 minutes to 10. But that grace and that kindness took me from the terror of facing a lost eternity in a split second. Looking back at swinging doors in that building where we went, and there's my dad just kind of looking through them, and I stood up and I yelled, I'm saved. My dad came rushing up, and when you hear in the Bible of the peace that passes understanding, and a peace that is indescribable, I still can't describe the peace that was mine. If Mephibosheth came back today, and we said, what was it like when you came and you prostrated yourself down in front of King David? I tell you the story of terror that he could have told. My heart was beating out of my chest. I was afraid I was going to have a heart attack. And a flooding peace. Fear not. Do not be afraid. But Mephibosheth remained lame. I mean, when he was transformed, his future, it didn't heal his legs or his feet. Still lame. And we who have had our souls transformed, we're still human. We still sin. Thank God we have an advocate to confess our sins after we are saved and restore fellowship, but it doesn't impact our souls. Amen. It's fellowship that is impacted. And that's serious and sad enough. But in the midst of this, this man who is a poverty case more than likely is made infinitely rich. And so have we been in Christ. And you and I positionally are already seated in the heavenlies, we read, in Christ Jesus. And there's a day that we are awaiting, and I honestly, I'll say it again, think it's a lot closer than we might even dream. When all of the church, what looks to be an innumerable, but please, trust me on this, it will be perfectly numbered, an innumerable host of millions will be gathered together, and we will eventually go into what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will sit at the banqueting table with the one who has every right to cast us into outer darkness. And so in this beautiful chapter, I see so much, not just of me, I see so much of the goodness and the kindness and the grace of our God. Rejoice in it today, dear friends. It's been a tough year, year and a half nearly, hasn't it? A lot of our lives have changed. But God has never. And in the midst of our struggles and difficulties at times, still on his throne, still showing grace to a world that is lost in sin. Thank God he's still showing his grace to me. And so in this, leave rejoicing today, please. Strong in the Lord. Thankful for everything that we have in him. It's a joy to be with you. As we close in prayer, we'll be committing each of you to that same God. Father,